or some of you at least, are aware I do magic. Not the dark take over the world kind, the kind that entertains children and annoys spouses and has absolutely no effect on pets no matter how hard you try. One of the things I love about magic is that magic is all about what we call the big reveal, right? A good magician, a good magic trick, even a single trick, is something that builds. And as it builds, the anticipation builds and the expectation builds, because you know that what's going to happen is not supposed to happen. It's not supposed to be possible. And so it is this final revelation of the card that you signed appearing inside an unopened lemon or something of that nature. I do not give classes. Don't ask. But a story works very much the same way. Because in reality, all good magic tricks are sort of story-driven. They understand the patter and the pattern of what it takes to build up this kind of expectation. And stories do the same thing. Now, Luke is probably not a magician, but Luke is a master storyteller. And in the unfolding of Luke's narrative, Luke is bringing you along, building up your anticipation, laying down little things that will make you go, oh, wait, I know that. That's from somewhere else. And then laying down other things that exceed what you expected. But all of that is really only pointing one place, and that is to this baby in a manger. And so what we're going to look at this morning is a passage I imagine all of you, or at least most of you, are very familiar with. It's the passage of Jesus' birth from Luke 2. But what I want you to see is that what Luke is doing in this story is building up to a big reveal. And it is the revelation of nothing less than the glory of God. And so we're going to look at Luke 2 essentially to see that Luke is going to reveal the glory of God by, to, and in. Okay? The glory of God is going to be revealed by, to, and in. And so we're in Luke 2. We're going to read from verses 8 to 21. If you are able, I would invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went and made haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, even as we stand on the eve of Christmas and we sit here and we have our minds and our thoughts perhaps scattered, a lot of different directions, a lot of things pulling at our attention, from our children to the preparations we're still behind on, in the midst of this, would you pull us back? Would your Spirit prick our hearts so that we might listen to your word, so that we might remember this reality that Christ has come? Would you call us back, and then in calling us back, would you do in every heart here the work that needs to be done? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the glory of God first is revealed by something, isn't it? It's revealed, in a sense, by angels. And this is a really narrative surprise, if you will. Because if you go to the opening of Luke 2, you've got a lot of details, a lot of really non-impressive stuff. Okay, it's a slow build, like a lot of good books. It's a slow build. You've got a woman and a man, and they're traveling, and there's been a census, and then they finally get to Bethlehem. There's no room in the inn, and by the way, that's not because the innkeeper's mean. It's just because the town is full, okay? And you get all these people, they show up at the inn, there's no room, and the woman has the baby because she was due to have the baby. It seems pretty mundane. And then you get to verse 8, and the mundaneness, if you will, continues. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And you say, okay, this is literally a very pastoral scene. These are shepherds out in the fields doing what shepherds do. They're watching over sheep because they're shepherds. And you think, these details are really unnecessary, Luke. What's the point? And then you get to verse 9. And verse 9 says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And then all of a sudden you realize all of the sort of mundane details, all of these sort of everyday average realities that all of us know or have known or know of someone who's known, okay? All of these things are building to this point. Because here's the thing. Quirinius may be governor of Syria. Augustus may be Caesar in Rome. But ultimately, even the angels themselves are all pointing in only one direction. And that's to a very small baby in a very odd place, in a manger. And so the glory of God is revealed by angelic messenger because there is no other messenger fit to carry this news. This news is so momentous that it's got to be announced angelically. And if you go back to Luke 1, you'll see this is not the first angelic appearance. Luke is big on reminding us of sort of the inbreaking of this new era that is about to start. Because you have the angel Gabriel going to Zechariah, and you have the angel Gabriel going to Mary. And in both of these cases, it's tremendous. And it's wonderful. And it is good news to them. But here's the thing. There's no mention of glory before this point. There's no mention of glory in the telling of the angelic news to Zechariah and Elizabeth or to Mary. In those particular annunciations, it is just letting them know this is what's going to happen. Even to Mary, this is what's going to happen. But here, at the angelic annunciation of the actual birth of the Savior King, you have angels who appear, and accompanying them is the glory of the Lord. The angels have come to bear witness to, and if you will, to herald and bring with them the very glory of God. And so that's what Luke wants you to know. Luke wants you to understand that in the mundane details, that in the midst of all of these things that seem so normal, so everyday, that the shepherds may be sitting around talking, maybe sitting around sleeping, that in the midst of this, an angel comes to bring news. And accompanying that news is the glory of God. This is no small thing. This has been building to this point. And here it is. It reaches its climax in the angelic annunciation to the shepherds. The angels have come to bring news that there is joy. That this is good news. The word gospel, remember, is not really a biblical word. Okay? The word gospel is a word we use to talk about the biblical word, but the word gospel has its root simply in the annunciation of those things that are momentous, those things that are worth taking note of. It was Caesar Augustus, his birth was called gospel, because it was Caesar Augustus who very much brought peace to most of Rome. And so Caesar is, if you will, the announcement of good news when he was born. And so it would have been that if he had an heir, it would have been another gospel. If he is a son, who would also bring good news. So the angels bring something that is set particularly in contradistinction to the good news of Caesar Augustus. That Caesar Augustus may be king, he may be emperor of this empire, he may be able to count heads and know how many people belong to him, are subject to him, but somehow, in some way, there is something else going on involving a very tiny newborn baby in a manger that trumps that in importance. that trumps that insignificance, that goes far and away beyond that in its magnitude. The momentous news is not that Caesar Augustus has brought peace. The momentous news is that there is one born to you in the city of David who is Christ the Lord. The angels have come to bear witness to the glory of God and to bring that good news. So the glory of God is revealed by the angels. But the glory of God is revealed to people as well, isn't it? And that glory is revealed to shepherds. And a lot has been made about this, and rightfully so. Shepherds, not exactly high-ranking individuals. Shepherds don't have a lot of social clout. Shepherds don't have an enormous social sphere by which they have influence and can impact a world. Look, if your goal is to change a city or a culture or the world, you don't go to shepherds. There are no shepherds on Wall Street. There are no shepherds in Madison Avenue, right? There are no shepherds in the echelon of academia who are writing all of the scholarly articles that will one day trickle down and affect things, whether you realize it or not. It's not the shepherds. And yet, it is to these shepherds that the good news comes. Much has been made about this because much should be made about this. Because it is not only that God condescends to become flesh, it is also that God condescends to reveal to flesh the incarnation. It is also that God condescends to reveal to those who are lowly the reality of the way that God has always worked. Go through Scripture. Test this. You will see. To whom does God bring His covenant promise? To an old man and an old woman who have no children, and through whom He promises more descendants than the stars of the heaven, and from whom He promises a blessing to the nations. Whom does God use to bring His people up out of Egypt but a murderer and a fugitive with a stuttering problem? Who does God use to defeat the Amalekites but Gideon, the smallest man from the smallest clan in all of Israel? Who does God use to be the king par excellence until Jesus, except a very small shepherd boy, the youngest and smallest of eight brothers, one who had no actual experience in anything other than looking over sheep? Much should be made about the fact that the glory of God is revealed to shepherds. And beloved, you need to understand this. The angels do not bear the glory of God. They come before it. It comes with them. There's an adjoining here where the angel shows up and the glory of God surrounds. But the angels do not bear the glory of God. The angels cannot bear the glory of God. And so God sends His angelic messengers to shepherds, and Himself in His own glory surrounds them. And you need to understand the magnitude of this. Because the word for glory here is the same word that would have been used to describe the Shekinah glory of God that descends upon the tabernacle in Exodus 40, that descends upon the temple in 1 Kings 8. Okay, this is the glory of God that would not allow Moses to enter the tabernacle because it was too bright, would not allow the priests to enter the temple because it was too much. And yet here it is surrounding these shepherds. And so you wonder why they're afraid. It's not the angel, really. It's a little bit the angel, but they are looking around them and they realize this. We are sinners. And we are standing in the midst of the glory of a holy God. And there has been no time to repent. There has been no time to offer sacrifices. There has been no time to run to the synagogue. Okay? This just happens. And they have got to be thinking, we're doomed. You remember Isaiah? Woe is me, for I am undone. That's got to be what they're thinking right here. And yet God reveals His glory to them in a manner that shows them the very grace that would be the reality of the birth of Jesus. That He is here. He has come. He has revealed Himself to you now so that you might see not judgment, but salvation. So that you might know what it is that the angels are talking about, that today is born to you in the city of David a Savior. The glory of God shining around them must pulse with this news. God has come to earth to save. And all of a sudden, the fear begins to melt away. And the angel then is joined by the host of angels. And look, the multitude of the host is not merely an idea of number, but of kind. The host of the angels is literally the armies of heaven. Imagine for a moment that you are a shepherd standing there, surrounded by the glory of God. There is an angel in front of you, and all of a sudden, he's not alone, but the armies of heaven stand with him. To do what? To give glory to God and to remind the shepherds that it is for the sake of peace that this has come. And peace on earth. And the peace that the angels would give is the concept of shalom. That it is a restoration of the wholeness, of the unity, of the beauty of that which had no separation from God before the fall. This is what's going on. To these shepherds is being revealed the glory of God. But it is not to the shepherds alone. Because the angels may appear only to the shepherds here, but listen to what they say. I bring you good news. It's not a mistake. We didn't appear at the wrong place and just go with it. I bring it to you. But here's the thing. It will be for all people. All the people. The revelation of the glory of God was not meant to be solely to the shepherds. It appeared to them first, but it is not for them only. Because Habakkuk will remind us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Because the Psalms will remind us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. The glory of God was meant to be revealed to the world. And here it is. And it would be, in fact, that reality and that idea that lies behind the great commission that Christ himself will give at the end of Matthew. It will be behind that idea that lies behind what Luke will write in the book of Acts, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Because the glory of God was never meant to stay in one temple in one place forever. The glory of God was meant to extend to the ends of the world. That's what God was doing when he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He was telling them to spread his glory. He was telling them to populate the earth with an unspoiled image that was in fact his own. That glory, that reality is being here revealed to the shepherds, but also to the world. And do you see what the response of the shepherds is? They go. There's no actual command to go, really. It's sort of an implied, you will find. They're expected to go. And they do. And they follow up on this and they say, okay, we're going to look for a manger and we're going to look for a baby in a manger. That's not normal. We should be able to find that. And they do. They find it. And then what does it say? And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. The shepherds become the first evangelists. The shepherds become, if you will, the new heralds. Because while the first announcement of the birth of Jesus was so momentous that it ought to be angelic, the reality is that in God's grace and God's goodness, from basically that point forward, the job of annunciation becomes ours. The job of annunciation becomes the shepherds. And they do it. And they tell everyone what has been told them concerning this child. And then when they leave, they mimic the angels' own words because they glorify God and praise Him for all that they had heard and seen. They literally replace the angels in the job of both breaking the good news and in glorifying God. Which only further goes to show and to support the reality that God is in fact pleased with those who glorify Him. That God looks upon us and upon those who are in Christ and upon all those whom He has made. And even though we are lower than the heavenly bodies, yet He has crowned us with glory and honor. Because He has crowned the one true man with glory and honor in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Him, then we are His. And that's the final reality, right? Because this passage isn't about angels. It's not about shepherds. It's about Jesus. Narratively speaking, Jesus takes up the least space in this chapter. Odd, I know. And yet, you would have to be blind to miss the enormous neon blinking arrows pointing at the manger. Everything around Jesus has been there for one reason and one reason only. Look here! Because the glory of God is revealed not by and to only, but also in. The glory of God is revealed in this one who is the exact imprint of the glory of God, who is in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Here at the manger, it is not until the shepherds see the child that they begin to glorify and praise God. You realize that? There's nothing in the narrative that would say that after the angels and after the glory of God had surrounded them, that at that point they glorify God. I'm not saying they didn't, but the text doesn't put it that way. What the text does is lead you to this conclusion, that it is only when they understand the glory of God to have come in the flesh, at that point, that's when they can no longer contain themselves. That's when everything clicks. That's when it all makes sense. That's when they realize salvation is at hand. And do you hear the descriptor from the angel of this child? He is Savior, Christ, and Lord. This is an unparalleled description. Savior is a word that very much could be used of Nero or of Caesar Augustus or of any other Roman emperor at some point, and they probably would have written it about themselves. But the salvation of all of these Caesars and kings was temporal. It was inadequate, which is why it would need to be done again. What God has done in Christ and revealed in Christ is His glory in salvation, that it will be once for all. He is also Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one who was promised back in Genesis 3 that there would be one who would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It's that one. It is the fulfillment of all messianic promise. There have been other messiahs. There have been other saviors. But there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded again that He is, in fact, Lord. And you can say that, yes, the word Lord can apply to kings, governors, high-ranking officials, even to a master of a household. And yet, sandwiched as it is between the glory of the Lord in verse 9, and between what the Lord has revealed in verse 15 to the shepherds, Luke has only one meaning for this, that the one who is in the manger is also the one who is in the heavens, that the one who would come in the flesh is the God of all things, that He is, in fact, Lord of creation, that He is, in fact, the one who has created and sustained, and even while He is there suckling at His mother's breast, and even while He is there cooing and crying for His mother to hold Him, He is still sustaining all things. That's what Luke is saying. And so Luke doesn't want you to miss, and I don't want you to miss this morning, that Christmas really is all about Jesus. And I say that, and we chuckle because we're Christians, and we know that. But is it too much to say that Christ at Christmas is not terribly unlike Puxatomi Phil on Groundhog's Day? Right? That Groundhog's Day comes, and we bring out the groundhog for a few seconds to see if he has a shadow. And then we put him back in his little cage, and he goes away, and then we pontificate about how long winter will last. And at Christmas, we bring Christ out in our little nativity sets, and then we say a prayer, and then we get to what's really important. And we put Christ back away, because Christmas is supposed to be the proclamation and the annunciation of good news and great joy for all people. But I don't know about you, the history of my Christmases has not been super focused on evangelism. The prayers that I pray over Christmas have not been very focused on the reality that this is the day of proclamation of good news for the world. And so if we're going to say that Christmas really is all about Jesus, that in fact, finally in verse 21, we learn His name, that this Savior, Christ, and Lord is Jesus that was prophesied by the angels, is the one whose very name means God saves, then we ought to be those who are more concerned with the way that we interact with others on Christmas, such that we become like the shepherds. Because that's kind of the goal, isn't it? To become not merely the recipients of good news, but the bearers of it. If the shepherds had received the good news and told no one, they would not have done what they were supposed to do. I would suggest to you this morning that if we would receive the good news and tell no one, then we have not done what we are supposed to do either. And so I would challenge you, I would ask of you this day, that when you celebrate Christmas tomorrow, you pray that the name of Jesus might be magnified around the world. You pray that God would even give you opportunity to tell somebody else that the King is born, that the Savior has come, that God in Christ has come to answer the world's lament, and that there is peace. Because of that. Can we do that? I hope so. I pray that it might be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.